We are grateful this evening that each and every one of you has come to be with us, that we might be able to once again share in our worship together under God, and also to have the opportunity to study from His holy and divine word and will. Tonight, as we look out over the audience, there are certainly several who are visiting with us. We're glad that you have come to be with us. If there's anything that we can do by way of helping you and understanding the word of God more, we want you to feel free to call upon us. If we might be able to answer a Bible question or help you to understand some part of the lesson in some way, then please feel free to ask us. That's what we're here for, and we would like nothing better than to serve you in that way. And of course, if I can't answer the question, I'm sure Brother Varner could assist, or we can find somebody who will be able to give us assistance and be able to render a biblical and scriptural answer to the questions that you might have in your heart and life. We're especially glad, as Terry said, to have my in-laws here, and I know that I probably should say something about that just to keep on their good graces. But Glenn and Gayla have been a tremendous support in my work, and I married their daughter, and I married a good thing. And I'm thankful for her as she stands by me and my word. And through our marriage, we have two beautiful children that we're very thankful to God for. And if He gives me life and health and breath, I'm going to continue to serve Him to the very best of my ability. But it's through their support and help that we're able to continue to do these things, and so they mean a great deal to us. Tonight, as I stand before you, there's two things a little bit different about me. And I mentioned this last night. I had a birthday yesterday, so I'm a little bit older today. That ought to make me a little bit wiser, too, and I hope that that will hold true. But I also have picked up, contracted, and otherwise have now either a cold or allergies or something that you're going to have to bear with me tonight. It's not an accent, if you were wondering. I was supposed to have lost my accent when I went through speech courses at Fairmont State, but I don't think I got rid of all of them altogether. But this isn't one of them. So you bear with me tonight as we go through the lesson. We have some tremendous things from the Word of God that we want to present to you. And we invite you to open up your Bibles and study with us tonight as we look at a lesson that the Apostle Paul has set before us in various texts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul mentions in an imperative statement that we are to be reconciled to God. And he says it very forcefully. He says simply, "Be ye reconciled to God." And so he says it with the force of apostolic authority, and therefore captures our attention immediately with these words. And so I am going to be magnifying Christ tonight in His work of reconciliation. And each and every one of us who are members of the body of Christ can be thankful from the bottom of our hearts that we have a Savior who has been an advocate, And has been the propitiation for our sins, that we who were estranged and alienated from God might be able to become the friends of God. And then Paul also touches on this subject in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, and then again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And we're going to be using those passages primarily as the basis of our lesson tonight. I want to set before you, in your minds, five specific things concerning reconciliation. We want to look first of all at the agent of reconciliation, who is the primary active cause in bringing it about. And then we want to look at the objects. Who did God have in mind in this whole process of reconciling us to Himself? And then we want to consider also the need of reconciliation. That is, why it is that men must be brought back into a right relationship with God. And we want to consider the means by which God wrought that, and then conclude our lesson tonight with a consideration concerning the results of reconciliation, how it brings such great blessings to our life. And therefore, we're really foolish if we refuse the offer of reconciliation that God extends to each and every one of us. We have several words tonight that are of importance to us in our study. I want to just join together some of them in your minds as you can be thinking about them. And of course, these are the English words. We have the word reconciliation, which is a beautiful word, which means to make one again, or to make friends out of those who have been the enemies of God. Every man who sins against God becomes the enemy of God, and therefore sets himself against God. He must therefore reconcile to God, or else he will face that God in the day of judgment with those sins on his soul, and it will not be well with him if he does so. And so that is of primary importance. But in consideration and in connection with reconciliation, we have some other tremendous words. We have the word atonement, which means a covering for sin specifically, and in and through Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, we have that means of atonement, whereby our sins are covered, and therefore also expiated or remitted or forgiven, as we often refer to it, so that they are completely taken away, removed, blotted out, completely erased, if you please, from God's view, so that therefore there is a righteousness, a holiness, a sanctification, if you please, that is wrought through that means and by that power. And so as we join together words such as reconciliation and expiation and sanctification, we're talking about some of the greatest themes in all of the Bible. And these words speak to us concerning God's love for each and every one of us. And so as we study this lesson tonight, that you might be able to ponder in your own heart your own relationship to Almighty God. And if you know that there are things in your life that are amiss, that you know you have sinned against God and you're wrestling and struggling with that sin in your life, I want you to know that there is a means, there is a way that God has provided whereby you can be reconciled unto himself. I would like now to turn your attention to the Word of God and specifically the passages that we have mentioned as the text of our lesson tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18, reading through verse 21, Paul said, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As we consider these tremendous words, and this is the first text that we want to appeal to tonight in our lesson, I want to underscore the fact that Paul says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You know, oftentimes we may be involved in a quarrel, or we may be involved in a fight with someone else. And then we sort of fold our arms and we wait for someone else to take the first step. We wait for someone else to make the first move in terms of bringing about a reconciliation. Paul indicates to us here that even though we are the ones who are the offending parties, that it is God who has taken the first step to reconcile us unto himself. This is a testimony to the tremendous love that God has for mankind. That God could look past, if you please, the tremendous offense that our sin brings before his face and eyes and ears, and that he could still have a tremendous compassion, that he could have pity, that he could have mercy upon us in such a way that he would go first in order to manifest his love and reach down to sinful men and raise them up to that great height and the glorious plane of righteousness in him and in Christ, his Son. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. Indeed, God has gone first. In the process of reconciliation, it is important to understand that God does not need to be reconciled. God didn't do anything wrong. God hasn't erred in any way. God has not done anything offensive to men or to mankind. And therefore, God is not the one to be reconciled. The individual or the people to be reconciled are those who have created the offense, who have been involved in the transgression. And that, of course, falls upon each and every one of us. God sets forth the terms and also the conditions and the means whereby we are reconciled unto him. That is important as well. In regards to the covenant relationship, when we talk about the word covenant, it's a special term that indicates that the power and the authority is on the part of God in setting forth the conditions that must be met by men in order for them to be made right with God again. We don't tell God what we're going to do to settle the matter with him. In effect, then we must realize that God is the one who shows us and tells us what he wants us to do. Now, all of this is very important in regards to understanding the active agent in reconciliation and the means by which we acquire that reconciliation to God. So we understand then that God has a tremendous love for us, that he has gone first, and that he has provided the way for us to be reconciled unto him. The second thing that we want to emphasize in our lesson tonight has to do with the objects of reconciliation. That is, who did God have in mind in regards to this great theme of reconciliation? And the answer is provided for us by Paul in verse 18 and verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul uses the pronoun us in verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself. And in verse 19, he uses the phrase or the word reconciling the world unto himself. And so this little pronoun and the word world indicates that God is interested in people. He's interested in the souls of men. He's interested in my soul, and he is interested in your soul. And therefore, he has acted in our behalf. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said that it is the will of God that all men would come to a knowledge of Christ and be saved. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we have, again, the same intent expressed by Peter in that passage in which he says that we ought not to count the promises of God as if God isn't going to fulfill these promises. God's faithful and true to his word. God has said that Jesus will come again. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so in this we see, again, the divine purpose and will of God toward us. Now we've got to realize then that God is mindful of me, And that's an overwhelming thought. Why would Almighty God, the God of glory, the God of heaven, be mindful of me? You know, when you consider yourself on the face of this entire globe that we live on, we're just a very small speck, not very much, insignificant it seems, but not so with God. With God there is value there. With God there is a preciousness there. With God there is something worth redeeming in men. You know, sometimes we get down on ourselves and we can be pretty hard on ourselves. Someone has said sometimes we're our own worst enemy, and that's very true. But we need to see ourselves the way God sees us, that there is a value there, and that God has been willing to pay a tremendous price that we might be reconciled to Him. Now, of course, this means that God wants us to become active in this role of reconciliation. He is the active agent. He went first, but He doesn't expect us to just sit back and do nothing. God expects us to love Him and to believe in His word and to be responsive to that word in obedience to the things that He has commanded us to do. And therefore, God expects us to commit ourselves wholly unto Him. And that commitment is rather significant. You know, Luciano Pavarotti related how he became a tremendous singer. And he said, when I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song, tenor superstar as he was, and he related how this came about. He said that his father urged him to work very hard to develop his voice, but he said he also had an interest in becoming a teacher. And he said, I enrolled in a teacher's college. Upon graduating from teacher's college, he went to his father, and he asked his father what he should do. Should I be a singer or should I be a teacher? And his father said unto him, Luciano, if you try to sit on two chairs, you're going to fall between the middle of them. And he said, choose one chair. And Pavarotti said, I chose one. I chose to become a singer. It took 7 years of study and frustration before he made his first professional appearance. It took another 7 years to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And in reflecting upon that tremendous moment in his life, he said, I think whether it's laying bricks or writing a book or whatever we choose, we should give ourselves wholly to it. Choose one chair. Well, that's good advice in the world. That's something we might want to pass on to our children, obviously, in regards to the things that they may want to do in their life. But it has a tremendous spiritual application. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 13 and also verse 14, he said simply, this one thing I do. I think that that very phrase captures the tremendous commitment that Paul had made in his life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. And brethren and friends, tonight we've got to come face to face with this reality, that if we're going to be reconciled to God, we've got to choose one thing. We've got to choose one God. We've got to choose one way that God has revealed in His Word. We've got to choose one life, the Christian life. And we've got to choose one name, the Christian name, and be proud to wear that name in our life. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to be thinking about that. to think about what you've chosen in your life, the course, the direction, the way, and have you chosen God? And to realize that you can't have it both ways. You can't have the life and pleasures of sin and service to the devil, and then at the same time, try to keep one foot in heaven all along the way. You just can't do it. At some point in time, we've got to commit ourselves to God fully, wholly, and completely. And that is the moment in which we call conversion. That is the moment in which we refer to as salvation, the day of salvation. And I trust that this will be the very hour, or that this would be the very day in which you would surrender all to God's will. The third thing that I want to look at tonight is found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, another of these tremendous texts that Paul sets before us in regards to the subject of reconciliation. And he says, "In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Why is it that men need to be reconciled to God? Paul sets it forth here. The need for reconciliation is due to man's sin. The fact of the matter is, when I sin, I incur several results. I incur, first of all, the wrath of Almighty God. In Revelation chapter 19, we studied on Sunday morning in that glorious vision and picture of Christ as the warrior king, that he treadeth the winepress, the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God, and that therefore the wrath of God is real, and that the wrath of God can be pictured in two ways, that in our own minds, that we can think of it in terms of punishment, Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said that those who live disobedient to God, indignation and wrath will fall upon them. And so obviously the wrath of God is a part of the punishment that God will mete out upon men. But it is also a personal matter with God, that this wrath that God has is a part of the very nature and personality of God. I do not hesitate to affirm that tonight. There are 34 passages of Scripture in the New Testament that speak either concerning the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb. And therefore, this is a very significant part of our study tonight. Why is it that men need to be reconciled? Because they become the enemies of God when they sin. I'd like to turn to another passage that comes to mind in James chapter 4 and verse 4, where James mentions the alienation and the enmity that exists between God and man as a result of them becoming the friends of the world. And sets before us then the real picture in regards to the need of reconciliation. He said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." My friend, let that sink in deep into your hearts tonight. If you have sinned against God, you have become the enemy of God. And therefore, you must be reconciled to Him if you want to become friends with God again. When we think about the multitudes of sin, when we think about the different classifications of sin, we see that sin falls upon men and they become entangled in it and ensnared in it in their life. And that is the reason why the soul is placed in anguish. That is the reason why there is heartache. That is the reason why that there are those who have need of a physician, who have need of forgiveness, who have need of reconciliation to God. Doom is certain if this situation of enmity is not resolved. And tonight, each and every one of us must think about it, ponder it carefully, in regards to our own soul as it stands before God in this hour. We have a need for reconciliation because of sin. Notice that Paul in these passages mentions that because of sin we're alienated. We become the enemies of God. We're alienated. In Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, Isaiah mentions that that the people of God were separated from God because of their sins. When you think about that, God is everything that's good, everything that's holy, everything that's right, everything that's true, everything that's wonderful, everything that is a real joy and blessing in our life. Can you imagine being separated from that? And to continue in that particular condition throughout this life, robbing ourselves of all the good things that God has in store for us. You know, Brother Roy Deaver says it this way, that we live beneath our privileges when we reject God's terms of reconciliation. I've never forgot that phrase. I use it often because I think it's important for us to see that we live beneath our privileges. God has great things in mind for us, good things. But when we reject Him, we say no to those things and we rob ourselves of those tremendous blessings in our life. And so we have the need for reconciliation because of the enmity, because of the alienation, because of the separation that occurs due to sin. And then I want to think with you concerning the means that God has provided. God is the active agent, willing, planning, purposing, so that men might be able to be made one with Him again, to become the friend of God. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, but I want to read verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul said, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Did you catch verse 10? "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Two things that Paul mentions here: the death of Christ and the life of Christ. One, of course, we view in a negative sense in terms of the total impact of the death of Christ in regards to the suffering and so forth. But at the same time, it is a positive thing in what it renders to each and every one of us. Of course, Paul mentions in verse 11, the atonement, one of the words that we began our lesson with, this covering for our sins, so that it's taken out of God's sight. You know, in Acts 3, verse 19, Peter mentions that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 2, verse 38, he said that you obtained the remission of sins. And so there's many different word pictures that the Bible uses to show us how sin is removed. When it's taken away, for instance, in John 1 and verse 29, John announced Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And so we have the utter and complete removal of sin through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. What a tremendous thing as we think about this means of reconciliation. Paul touches upon it again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so reconciliation, the means of it, indicated by the prepositional phrase by, and of course the phrase by the cross. Now the cross is an enigma to men. There are those who stumble at the thought of it or at the suggestion of it. And yet it was part of God's plan. And it was through the sacrifice of Christ that God's wrath is appeased. The word propitiation not only has in it the connotation of expiation, which is remission of sin, as is used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, but it also has the concept of appeasement. And indeed, the wrath of God must be appeased on account, on some account. And it is appeased on account of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's an Old Testament example of this in the Passover, where we know that the Bible says that when God saw the blood, he said, "I will pass over you." And so it is in regards to the significance of the blood of Christ, that when God sees the blood of his dear Son shed on our behalf and in our behalf, that he passes over us as well. And so instead of administering the death that we deserve, he brings life to us. And that's why Paul mentions death and life in the same verse, in connection with the same theme of reconciliation. The death of Christ and the life of Christ, which brings to us life, eternal life. What a wonderful thought. And then I want to consider also with you that in providing this means of forgiveness, that this is not unconditional forgiveness. That this condition, this forgiveness is conditioned upon our response to the will of God in a positive way. We've got to be obedient to God. We've got to listen to him. In effect, we've got to want to be friends with God in our lives. And we've got to want to walk with him in our life. From the day that we commit ourselves fully to him, choosing one thing, until the day that we depart this life. The fifth and final thing that I want to consider tonight in our lesson are some of the tremendous results of reconciliation. Here we have an opportunity to look at several passages of Scripture all together in considering this particular point. But someone might say, well, how does it benefit my life to make the decision for God, to become the friend of God? And I want to show what the Scriptures reveal. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, Paul said, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Notice here in verse 20 that he mentions peace. If you turn to Ephesians 2 verse 16, read verse 17. And Paul again mentions the work of peace that Christ wrought as a result of reconciliation. And so if we want peace with God, peace within ourselves, peace in our relationships with others, we're going to find it only in one source and only by one means. The source is Christ. He's the means of reconciliation. The means, of course, involving our response to God. Obviously, we've got to make a commitment to God to follow him in order to have peace with God and with ourselves. I don't know how men live with themselves when they know that their sin is unremitted. We have a conscience, and we all know what guilt is, and we all know what shame is, and we all know how these things weigh heavily upon the minds of men. Why would you want to persist in that when there's an offer of peace? And not only peace, but in Colossians 1 verse 22, Paul mentions holiness in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we connect another one of those words with reconciliation that we mentioned, sanctification. And tomorrow night, we're going to show how Christ calls to holiness, to a consecrated life. Two main concepts there, separation and consecration, that we're going to be emphasizing then. I want you to be thinking about it now, because true holiness is the result of reconciliation to God. In Ephesians 2 verse 16, Paul mentions the oneness, and that He might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both in one body. That's the location. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. It's God's plan, has always been God's plan, that all men be one, wear the name Christian, be united in Christ, and be a part of that fellowship of those who are of like precious faith that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. And so oneness and unity and harmony are the results of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul mentions righteousness. And this righteousness, of course, is the righteousness that is the result of the taking away of sin in our life, and therefore the bringing about of that holiness and sanctification. Let's look at verse 21 and 20 and finishing the chapter. Paul said, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now don't misconstrue verse 21. Jesus was never a sinner. Jesus never sinned. But he suffered the consequences of sin on our behalf in a substitutionary atonement. And so he was made to be sin. That is, he suffered all of the results or consequences of sin as if he had sinned, even though he didn't. But he was made to be sin for us. And what was the purpose of that? That's indicated by this word, that. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so if we want to attain unto righteousness, we must be reconciled to God. In Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 and 11, Paul mentions a couple of results there. And we touched upon these just a moment ago when we read these passages. Let's go back and just capture them for you as we consider this point. He mentions salvation from the wrath of God. And then he also mentions in verse 11, joy. And I believe this is joy unspeakable. It's rich, it's full, it's the complete joy. If you really want to be happy, you have to be a Christian. You can't be happy outside of Christ. There's no true joy and genuine joy outside of Christ. Now look at this list of six things: peace and holiness, oneness and unity, righteousness, salvation from the wrath of God, and joy. Are these not compelling things? Do these things not appeal to the hearts of men who struggle in their struggle against sin, have been corrupted and destroyed and fall under the condemnation of God? And therefore stand in face of the fury of the wrath of God. Those who are the enemies of God should cry out in their heart for reconciliation. They should see desperately their need of what Christ can offer to them in meeting the terms and the conditions. They can become the friends of God again. If you want to become one with God, become the friend of God, and walk with God in your life, which is an apt description of the Christian life, we extend the Lord's invitation to you to come unto him right now. Having heard the word of God with all of your heart, believing in him, desiring to be right with him, having a love for God and for Christ and for his truth, we urge you and plead with you to make the decision to commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to one thing. Commit yourself to one way. Commit yourself to one life, the Christian life. And then these blessings and these rewards will be yours, enhancing, enriching your life, empowering you, strengthening you to be able to live for God each and every day. Walk with him that way, hand in hand. And when the journey comes to a close, we'll depart this life and walk with him in heaven one day. If you're here tonight and you know as a Christian that you've done things that are wrong in your heart and life, then you must come and repent of those things and return to the Lord with all of your heart. Those who are not Christians need to repent and confess and be baptized that they might be able to put on Christ. In conclusion, I want you to think about this. In regards to coming to God, he demands an unconditional surrender. Will you surrender all and come to him right now while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?